Well, let's pray about this message. We're going to be touching some of the most fundamental Christian doctrines that exist. And if we get them wrong, you can go real sideways from here. So let's pray that this is preached correctly, that we hear it correctly, that we understand it correctly. Our Father in heaven, it is true that what we know of you has been revealed through your word, the coming of Christ, the things that were written down. This is what we have, the record. Lord, let us cast aside strange presuppositions. Let it all be laid bare as we consider what it is your word reveals about you. Let us not start from the point of man and imagine you're like a man, but let us consider that you are God and always have been from all eternity past and always will be. May we submit, may we surrender to your greater will today. Oh God, I pray for this church that if we need any correction and any doctrines here, that we can see it, that in your mercy you would grant it. Lord, where we hear of wicked doctrines that assault your very character, that we would speak against it and speak boldly and bring correction to any who would utter such things. Well, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our sermon last Sunday, I was addressing the fallout of this healed man at the Pool of Bethesda. That's in John chapter 5. He was paralyzed. And after Jesus healed the man, he gave him three commands. He said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And that got the attention in a negative way of the religious leaders who were upset that the man was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Okay? There were three distinct discussions that resulted from the scene. The first discussion was between the religious leaders and the healed man. And from that conversation, we learned that they really had no regard for a man who had been paralyzed 38 years. And instead of seeing a healed man and praising God, all they could see in their minds was a single lawbreaker, and they were set to deal with them. We were warned to beware of the Pharisee or the leaven of the Pharisees. In the second conversation, Jesus addressed the healed man. He found him in the temple and talked to him. And he said, go and sin no more. And we took that. We said, you know, we can appropriate that when we come to belief where our life is not to be dedicated to sinning as we gave ourselves earlier in our lives. We are to put away our former sins. And the final conversation was between Jesus and the religious leaders. And that conversation dealt with the alleged guilt that Jesus supposedly had broken the law of the Sabbath and the man who had walked on the Sabbath with his bed. But Jesus, if you recall, in verse 17, offered a very profound but simple defense. He said, until now my Father is working and I am working. And because of that, we know there was no guilt in the healed man, nor Jesus. And the reason we would come to know is that Jesus was Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus was Lord over all creation. And the fact that his Father and himself were working on the Sabbath did not violate the Sabbath because they're God, holy over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was imposed upon man, not upon God. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus did claim to be God, and this is very likely the reason that they were seeking to kill him. Now, this is where we're going to deal with our text today. This idea of his claim to be God. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be in verses 19 to 30. I'll read through it once today. There are nine distinct evidences that Christ is offering here. We're going to look at three of them, the first three. And they are these, his ability and his obedience to do the works that God the Father does. He works with them. Secondly is the greater works of Christ. And third is his ability to raise the dead and give life. Let's go ahead and turn to our text now. It's found in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and the greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes them, who believes who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. This is the great word of the Lord. Our first thing we're looking at is this proof that Jesus is God. That's what we're driving to all day. Jesus is God. That's going to be the main theme this whole thing drives to. We're going to have a lot of supportive points to this, but there are three main supporting points found in verses 19, 20, and 21. The first is this: he was able and obedient to do the works he saw the Father doing. Now, here in verse 19, we see the Lord's divine and harmonious works with the Father and his obedience to do the works that the Father had given to him. We'll qualify that word obedience in a bit. There's a lot to unpack when we're touching a scripture like this, because the Lord works with his Father in his divinity. Christ is God, co-equal from eternity past. Yet we see the Lord subordinate himself in his humanity to the Father. To consider this portion of Scripture, I want you to first imagine here on earth an obedient son. And that may be difficult if you've had a disobedient son. Maybe you'll appreciate all the more an obedient son. If you've had an obedient son, well, God bless you. That's a treasure to have. But when we think of the Father and Son, because of those terms, we tend to think of Father and Son, naturally, we think of it from a human relational perspective, this lens of humanity. But Jesus did not come to reveal his humanity. He came to reveal his Father. So let me encourage you to consider a more full description of the relationship between the Father and the Son that begins with God and not man. God must be our starting point when we think of this relationship. So I want to help us with that. Now, the reason I want us to do that is so that we can accurately understand how these first two persons of the Trinity work together. So let's look at some background. We're going to touch the divine relationship between God, the Godhead, and then we're going to look at Jesus' role and the covenant of redemption. And then we're going to come right back and see how that fits into our text. Okay, so just a few minutes there. This divine relationship between Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father is not comparable to an earthly son and father. It's just not. It's not correct. We need to be careful here, because if we begin to think of Jesus from that basis of relationship through the earthly lens, we will ultimately injure what is called this divine simplicity of God. This is the idea of who God is. And it's important to understand this concept because it relates centrally to the workings of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. So let's put a definition to the idea of this divine simplicity of God. Gary sent me a great message by Brother James Dozell, very, very gifted brother. And he lectured on this subject of divine simplicity. And so let me just paraphrase and borrow from James. James wanted us to know, and I'd like you to know, that divine simplicity is not the idea that God is not smart. It's the idea that God has no parts. He's not made up of anything, at least that we know of, or that he's revealed. He is not divisible, and he's not made up of anything. God simply is. He is. Men are made up of parts, and everything in the universe is made up of parts, but not God. God created all things. Now, Moses had an encounter of sorts where God reveals part of this idea to him. In Exodus 3, 13 to 14, Moses inquires of the Lord. He says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" You might know this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Ego I me. Ego I me." God did not say, "I'm part this, I'm part that." He simply said, "I am. I exist. I am the one." And as I mentioned last week, because God's not made up of parts, he is what we call in moments like this, this uncaused cause of all things. Whatever God is, nothing caused him, but all that exists is caused by God. He is causing and moving on these things. Now, for clarity, our confession of faith, which is subordinate to Scripture, sometimes says something quite smartly. And here in chapter 2, paragraph 1, I believe it's a wonderful definition to get our head around who is God and how this Trinity is relating. And then we'll get back on to verse 19. Here it is, chapter 2, paragraph 1. "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but himself. He is a perfectly pure spirit." Now listen to this. "He is invisible and has no body. He has no parts or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty God, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, and completely absolute." Now that description of God is something we have discovered through the revelation of God's word. But it's been true of God even before the creation of the universe and all that's within it. Yet from the scriptures, and even here in our text in John 5, in verses 17 and 19, we see this God and Jesus claiming to be that God in one essence, one in being with the Father, and yet standing there before the religious leaders was a man. And that'd be hard to get your head around, wouldn't it? It's kind of hard to get our head around now. A man. And in claiming to be God, standing there in the form of a man, the Lord opened up a divine and eternal truth about God. And that truth is that while there is one essence, one being, God, that cannot be divided, he is three persons. That, my friends, is the great mystery, a great mystery of our Holy Trinity. I promise you, unless God gives us something else, if I give you an example from nature to say, "Well, he's like this, that means he's like that," it will lead us astray from who God is. He is. He just simply is. Again, our confession of faith, this time paragraph 3, teaches us what the Holy Scriptures, what John chapter 5 is telling us, all of John's Gospel, the ancient creeds, early church fathers, and the great confessions of faith out of the Reformation, including our own. The divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three having the same substance. This is homoousios, the same substance, power, and eternity, having the whole divine essence without the essence being divided. God the Father's not part God, and Jesus isn't the other part. They are completely and fully God. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And all three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Friends, if we could accept that, and get our heads around that, and teach that to our families and our children and our neighbors, so much of the nonsense that takes place in churches today would just go away. When Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, he did so fully as God, in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But listen, as he's worked for all eternity. This is how they've always worked. Yet Jesus was fully man, and the religious leaders were charging the man with the violation of the Sabbath. There was something quite extraordinary unfolding in this defense that Jesus had begun laying out and his claim to be God. Jesus is teaching us that there are defined roles in this relationship with the one God in three persons. And as God moves upon the world, as he is imminent, he comes into the world and does these works. It is these defined roles. That's how God works within himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit begin to make sense to us when we see the works of God revealed. In these defined roles of Father and Son, we see what theologian Scott Swain would call an economic side. If you're an economic major, you're like, bing. This economic side of the Trinity. And what he's describing is this works of Christ in relation to the Father. The actual workings of Christ with the Father in the great plan of the covenant of redemption. There's another word you're like, man, I've already got too many words going. Divine simplicity. Covenant of redemption from eternity past. Jesus moved and willingly came to earth. And this is that economic Trinity, the moving of the Trinity. And he worked in unity with his Father to accomplish the great covenant of redemption. So I've mentioned it now. Covenant of redemption. Let's just talk about what this is. This refers to, and I quote, the inter-Trinitarian pact that's within God, made from eternity past, in which the Father designed and the Son agreed to undertake and the Spirit agreed to apply the results of redemption. In other words, when God created the world and all that's in it, and this guy named Adam sinned, it was never news to God. His plan was always, from eternity past, to send his Son. And his Son's plan was always to come and be our federal head of humanity, because Adam would fail. This was always the plan of God. Catching God, he was not caught off guard at all. So here we see him in John chapter 5. And now that we know something about this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and how this Holy Trinity works within God himself, and now that we know that there's something about a great plan that was laid before the foundation of the world, a covenant of redemption, we can begin to unpack this healing a little bit more and its fallout. Jesus began his legal defense, in 17. My Father is working until now, and so am I. Now we have a more full picture of how that's happening, right? And in the healing, he demonstrated his power as God. In verse 17, Jesus claimed to be God. And in verse 18, if it wasn't clear enough, the narrator, John, said he was making himself equal to be God. And that's why they were seeking to kill him. With that said, let's look at verse 19 again. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, when Jesus says, truly, truly, your version may say, amen, amen, right? Twice in a row. He means to tell you, there's a truth coming of the highest order. And he uses this saying 25 times in the Gospel of John. Of the highest order, Jesus just said this, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And I don't want us to have in our minds an image that this is somehow meant to describe, oh, Jesus, you just can't do this. You know, there's the barrier for you. Right there. You can't go past it. It's better to say that Jesus was revealing a very important truth about how he and his Father have always, forever and all eternity, they work together. He's saying, I work with my Father. I do what my Father is doing. And this is a harmonious and ongoing works of the Lord with his Father and an eternal unity within the Godhead. This is how God works forever in the Trinity. When God the Father was creating all things, Jesus the Son was creating all things. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through him, and without him, not anything exists that exists. In other words, all things were created by him. He was working with the Father. Now, what God the Father was doing, Jesus was doing, because Jesus is the one in being with the Father. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul taught that though the Son is co-equal in power and authority and eternal, what we call ontological trinity. This is a state of being, this forever trinity. That is the trinity before the created order and on into our time. That the plan of God to redeem the world set in motion the Father, his own plan, sending the Son. And the Son willingly, in full agreement with the Father, coming. The covenant of redemption was decided before the foundation of the world, and we're seeing it enacted right here in our text. It's unfolding. We're right in the middle of it. But let me give you a text. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see that? Before the foundation of the world, God set this in motion. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, your head might be popping and going, I've never heard that before, but I assure you, this is the word of the Lord. In our text of John 5:19, Jesus was acting in accordance with the divine decree, the divine agreed upon plan of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that was decided before creation. And as God created things, and as God enacted this covenant of redemption, we see the Father's plan is always to send the Son. Yet it was always, always Jesus' desire to come and fulfill the covenant plan of redemption. Being sent to be a human did not catch Jesus off guard to stand in front of these Pharisees. His obedience to that plan, and this is where we need to be careful with the language, his obedience to the plan from eternity past comes from a place of co-equal status in the Godhead. Not subordination at this point. But in the economic trinity, God sending the Son, the plan of him to take upon human flesh to fulfill the covenant of redemption, Christ is subordinate to his Father in the flesh. But it is a subordination and it is an obedience, and we need to pay attention to that. This is where we start to see the distinctions of the Father and Son, because we can see this man calling himself the Son, pointing to his Father and how they accomplished their work. The Father did not come as he was not sent by the Son. Careful with this. The Father sent the Son, and so the Son obeyed. That is a role distinction, but it is not a division of God. It's a role distinction in the Godhead. Now Christ surely obeys the Father and subordinates himself to the Father in his humanity. Turn to Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Speaking of Christ, who, though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. I had a grievous conversation with a man who said that Jesus has only operated as a man. He is in grave error, this man. That somehow Jesus fully set aside his deity. He has not. The scriptures say no such thing. To carry out the covenant of redemption, it was necessary, though, for Jesus to veil his deity at times. Can you imagine if Christ were here veiled, seated among us, and we didn't know, but something in our hearts delighted about what he said, right? He said something about fish, and I don't know. And then all of a sudden, I thought, wow, that's a neat guy. But can you imagine if he unveiled for a moment the glory of himself? The whole place would flood with his radiance, and we would probably all fall down. This is what happened when Russ read earlier from Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw his glory and then they heard the voice from heaven and they just fell down. They were terrified. In his humanity, however, Christ allowed all the humanity to come to bear upon him. We're not going to say that he's part human. He's fully God and he's fully man. He was hungry. He got hungry. He got tired and thirsty. Remember the woman at the well, woman, give me a drink. Remember that? Thirsty. He felt betrayal, love, and he tasted death. And even though Jesus veiled his deity most of the time, it was veiled so he could walk among us, he was and still was and always has been and always will be fully God. And in our verse 19, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, Scott Swain, the theologian I referenced earlier, said of this divinity in Christ in the redemptive plan this way: the one who came to die for us on the cross is the Lord of glory, consubstantial with the Father, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, is the great God and a great King, one of the Trinity. Think about this. Suffered. They suffered for us. Christ. It was in his humanity that Jesus would then learn obedience to the Father. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10 teaches that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered in the body, and he did suffer. And being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, if he wasn't fully God and fully man, he could not have atoned for our sins. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this obedience of Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son in his full divinity, chose to agree with and obey from eternity past his Father's covenant of redemption. Christ joyfully took upon himself, the robe of humanity and all of its natural limitations, while not surrendering his divinity, though he veiled it at times. He had to accomplish his plan with his Father. And he went to the cross and he died in the body. And all this to fulfill the great covenant of redemption. And here's a very simplistic application. Jesus obeyed. The second member of the Trinity obeyed. Oh, church, can we then obey the Lord? That can be our great application. He obeyed, this great member of the Trinity, co-equal status of God. His humanity obeyed to the point of death upon the cross. He modeled obedience for us. I would suggest to you there's only one right response for any who call upon the name of the Lord, and that is we to set our lives to obey the commands of Christ. Obedience has always been at the center of God's mind for his people. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in the ways of the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word. You know, the obedient ones actually do it. Doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. From the mouth of Jesus himself, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow after me. That is obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, I quoted this last week, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's an expectation of Christ that we live this way. It's our only reasonable response for those who believe in God for our redemption. But as we consider verse 17, where he began his defense, and now he's offered us this proof in verse 19, he continues on in 20 and tells us of his greater works. And that's our second supportive point, that Jesus is God, and he proved it through many greater works. Let's read verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. This statement of the Father, that loving the Son, it tells us much about the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is not like some pre-programmed computer language. This is an actual person-person relationship, and love is at the very center of it. And if you've ever experienced it, I'm sure you have, a perfect agape love, a selfless love, that love had to originate in the person of God, within the Godhead itself, in the being of God. Love is truly from them, and it is in and through them. And it's from this love, it is the basis of their continued works in the great covenant of redemption. Now, John 5:36, few verses down, he begins to speak of some of the greatness of the works. Let's take a look at John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So we know there's something greater. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now the works themselves testify greater than the testimony of John. John was to prepare the way of the Lord. And now the Lord is doing the works that only God could do. The works that Jesus accomplished, right here it's telling us they were given to him by God so that people would, it would bear witness as he did them about Jesus being sent by the Father. In other words, nobody could do this but God. And people were supposed to go, maybe he is the Son of God. Wow. Maybe even today people should believe upon him as the Son of God. The works were designed to make people marvel. No one had ever seen a lame man from birth stand up and walk with his muscles fully attached now. No one had ever seen a man blind from birth suddenly be able to see, or a dead man raised. Still greater works than those Jesus would do. The works that are contained in this gospel alone are so numerous and so powerful that John said that only some of them were written down. There'd be too many to contain in the book. Greater works than these. And as great as those works were, every one of his miracles, as mind-blowing as... Can you imagine witnessing it firsthand? Can you imagine somebody who's never walked, sticks for legs, fully given flesh on their legs, and the ability to stand and walk, and they've never walked. And not only that, they could run around. And you witnessed such a thing. But even that pointed us to the greater in his death, burial, and resurrection. His punishment that would satisfy the wrath of God, so fulfilling the great covenant of redemption, that great ancient plan. The Son not only willingly coming to earth and taking upon humanity, but he willingly died. God, the Son, died. John 10:17, he said, for this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay my life down willingly, and I can take it up again. What we are reading in John 5:20 is revealed even all the more in a beautiful prayer in John 17. And I'll just read to you a few verses from it. But when you see this prayer, this is the prayer of the Lord, that the great plan of redemption that's unfolding in our scene continues on in the world. He's prayed for his disciples, and he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world would believe and they would see this. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be even one as we are one, in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Believe in him, and God is loving them who believe. And the timeline. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am also, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me. Here's the timestamp. Before the foundation of the world. This great plan is mind-boggling. It's really beyond anything we can conceive. This is the covenant of redemption in action through the triune God, Jesus accomplishing what he saw the Father doing, but even accomplishing greater works given to him by the Father, so people then and people today would know that God has truly sent his Son and should believe upon him. From the scriptures we know the greater works, that Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, and that he walked on water, and then he healed the sick, and then he fed the multitude, and he even raised the dead, that we would know that there is a newness of life. The greater works all point to Jesus being God. Here's our second application. He's given us greater works to do, and we need to be about doing them, okay? We are given greater works. We do not have the role of Jesus Christ. We are not little gods, little g gods, like little g offspring. That's a nonsensical, silly theology, or if we could call it that. We are the redeemed of the Lord, the beneficiaries of His great covenant redemption. In His divine providence, God has said, and I'm including you now in my great covenant of redemption. John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. The mission continues through the church. He's given it to us to do. And what works did Jesus do? All the works the Father gave him to do from that great plan of redemption past and in the flesh. And what works are we to do? All the works that Jesus commands us to do. And I don't have time to give you all of those. But coming to church weekly, oh yeah, well sure, that's part of a work that we're to do. We know that. That's our joy to get to come together. But it's a starting point. There's so much more to do. You should believe in the great God of heaven and His Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you should believe. You should believe in the gospel, that it's still the power of God unto salvation. And you should believe that God still regenerates even the wickedest of hearts. You should believe that, but you should also believe that God's including you in this great plan of redemption. He wants His church to get to work. If you are bored as a Christian, have you ever been bored for seasons and seasons as a Christian? Well, I'm going to dare you to do this. Go ahead and live a fantastic life and pray a prayer and go, God, I surrender my life. Use this vessel. Use this body. Pour me out that the work might be done that you've called me to, the greater works that you've called this servant to do, this church to do. Now, Jesus had a different work. One of the greatest works He demonstrated, this is not for us to do, though He may call us to give our life, but He was giving life to the dead. He raised people from the dead. That's a physical resurrection. That's His work. But even those mighty works pointed to the greater works of Christ to save men and women who were spiritually dead and give them salvation. That was His great work. Let's look at verse 21. And our third point, Jesus is God. He could raise the dead and give the life to whomever He wants, physically and spiritually. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. When we engage the world as witnesses of Jesus Christ, you got to anticipate some people, they're like, this whole God thing. You know, God schmod, right? They're not going to buy it. They don't want to hear it. And they would rather believe in an unintelligent design than an intelligent design. Why? Well, they think they're smart. They're the little g God. I'll often say to people, imagine that I've done it a few times with the professed atheist that's out there. You know, they want to debate and all this. I'm like, there you are. You're visiting a planet that supposedly no one's ever been to. And there's nothing there. There's just rocks and hills and dust and there's no vegetation. There's no water. There's no life of any kind. And you're on a hill and in a valley and you come around a corner and bam, right there. Three Coke cans stacked with two Coke cans stacked with one Coke can on the top. Three, two, one. Just like that. Now let's assume, maybe you have no idea. You're from a planet where you don't even know what a Coke can is. You know, imagine. But imagine, you see 3, 2, 1. You are going to quite naturally assume when you see that somebody or something put those Coke cans there. In fact, you're going to beam back your great discovery to whatever planet you're from, and the place is going to erupt and go, we found a sign. And as silly as that is, there are people who would marvel more at six Coke cans on a foreign planet than they will the overwhelming testimony and the absolute evidence of God who has created all things. Even if we could take nothing and let's say weave together, which we can't do this. Let's say we could. We go, well, I'm going to weave together and make the molecules of the things that are going to make something. And we make it and we go, this is a blade of grass. Where does the life come from to make the blade of grass live? This is unto God. Life is unto God. And that's just in grass, let alone the value of a man. Actual life being breathed into the man. God breathed the nostrils into Adam and he lived. Life according to the word of God comes only from God. All life is coming from God according to this word in John 5:21 and the opening of John's gospel, which I already read part of that, verses 1-4. He gives life to whomever he wills. In the opening of John's gospel, he created everything. That's where life comes from. In John 5:21, he is speaking of salvation and resurrection power that he will be dealing with. These are the things that only God can do. And again, we see Jesus claim to be God. And as the gospel unfolds, we see Jesus prove over and over again he was God. For which of these were they wanting to stone him? Jesus would often tell the people their sins were forgiven. And this relates to our text in a sense. And of course, it was considered by the religious leaders blasphemy. How could you say your sins are forgiven? And he said, well, so that you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins, that's to give you a new heart and a new life. I say to the man who's paralyzed in that scene, this is one in Matthew 9, stand up, man, and walk. And the man stood in the midst of them and walked. And he picked up his bed and went home. He rose, and the crowd saw it, and they marveled. And it said they were afraid, and they began to glorify God. Well, not everybody. Some grumbled. Like, well, you know, you got to heal on the Sabbath again. You know. Jesus, who had the ability to heal, had the ability and authority to forgive sins. And he had authority over life itself, your life. In John 11:43, Jesus commanded his deceased friend, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died, who was bound in his body and bound and wrapped in his faith, he said, unbind the man and let him go. In Mark 5:41, Jesus said to Jairus, his daughter, they said, oh, don't bother. She already died. He said, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. In Luke 23:43, he said to the thief on the cross with their arms outstretched to the one who believed in him, today, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And in that, he showed us in these scenes his power over life and death. But to the thief on the cross, he pointed something out quite marvelous, that though we die, death is not the final thing. He said, brother, today you will be with me in a place called paradise. I want to go to paradise. I want you to go to paradise. Whatever that is, however, Jesus, that's where I want to be with the Lord. I want you there too. Here's our third and final application. If you're in Christ, do not fear death. It's not the end. My dear beloved friends in Christ, we will all face death. And I know it's not easy, but I'm telling you with Christ, fear not. Fear not. With Christ. When you're called into Christ, your destiny is fixed with the Father. He is simply seeing his great covenant of redemption, his great plan for you come to fruition in your life, even through your death, and he draws you right into his very presence. Though the body dies, our presence will be immediately with the Lord in the place he called paradise. Fear not. But you know what? Having a perspective like that, not fearing death, it changes how we see our works on this earth. There are things that we're afraid to do. They seem just wildly like, I just can't do that. I think of Matt Jensen at Reformation Baptist Church, his pastor Reagan Marsh. Matt and his wife just had their second child. They're going to go to language school. They're moving to Thailand, like for the rest of their lives, to establish a place for churches so that one day this church can send training missionaries there to train future pastors and come. They'll have the church. They'll have the training center. We're talking things that takes years to put together. This is a young man. Think of the fear you might have if God said, okay, look, I know you got a perfect career going, but I want you and your husband and your children to pick up and move to a foreign land and live there, that my name would be proclaimed locally. John read this earlier. On November 20th, we have a public evangelistic outreach. And I'm inviting you to come church for 1 hour on a Saturday around 10 a.m. to a hostile place, an angry place, a place of death. I'm asking you to not fear what you'll hear and see, because you may see the mercy and grace of God unveil right in front of your face, and you'll be in awe of Him. There's a lot of pain and suffering and death, but I've learned that when the church shows up in such places, the mercies of God abound. When the church is praying, you go, what could I do? Do you know that just by being present, if I'm there with one person, there's a high possibility of violence against me. Thursday I was there. And immediately, the very second I engaged, that place erupted and a man started coming right at me. And we were like feet away from a violent encounter. Okay? That's me and one other person there. That's how quick that can happen. But if I got five people standing there, those incidents go almost way down. If I got 20 people standing there, stuff like that isn't going to happen. People may have that exchanges, but you see what I mean? So now we can stay focused on the gospel message, and it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. I'm inviting you, church. I don't want you to be afraid of what people might think. I don't want you to be afraid to go, well, listen, I'm a this person, I'm a that person. If my boss sees me here, they're going to be mad at me. Look, you're not a protester. You're a person of Jesus Christ, and you're out there with God's word, and you're praying about a wicked situation. And if anyone would fault you for it, well, take your lumps. It's fine. Please, fear not. This is our public engagement of evangelism, and we can do other things. But right now, this is what we're doing. And I, as your pastor, am inviting you on Saturday, November 20th, to come and just stand for an hour with me. And I pray God will show His mercy. Now, we learned something about these works. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Church, we don't need to walk in fear. We just need to walk. All right? And even if you're in fear, just keep walking anyhow and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. Jesus is God. That's the main point of our lesson today. From this side of history, we can see that He proved it. We have the benefit of reading all of this now. He already did it. What was written of John 5:19-21 was being fulfilled through the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, was part of the great covenant of redemption that the Holy Trinity put together in eternity past. Jesus is God because He did what only God the Father could do. And He was obedient and worked in harmony with His Father. Jesus is God because He did many greater works than the Father, that the Father had given Him. And Jesus is God because He gives life to whomever He wills. And for us, church, the Lord obeyed, we're to obey. We are to get after the many good works the Lord has set before us. Don't fear death. He is Lord over your life. He is Lord over the moment you are scheduled to leave this earth. No power on this earth can change God's set destiny for those who are His children. Fear not. Amen.